Good morning. Let's pray once more as we get into this text. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you have given it to us for our edification, for the exaltation of Christ, for your glory, Father. Thank you as we come into this text. You are working to accomplish those things in every human heart. You have called according to your purpose, Father. We pray you would do just that. Give us understanding, give us wisdom, give us insight. Lead us to the cross. Exalt yourself in this place. We thank you. We pray for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Luke chapter 12. Also, before I forget, are those, Julie, you're back there. Are those things sitting back there? Yes. Kids, if you want to sermon note study sheet. Julie has some in her hands there. Those things are fantastic. I was looking at those this week and I thought, man, I could have used some of these in some of my seminary classes. These things are get exactly to the point of what we're trying to do in a message and conveying the point of the message there. So if you don't have one, grab one of those. And parents, it's okay for you to follow along using some of those too if you want to. Those are good. Now we're going to be in Luke chapter 12 today. 49 through 14:24. A couple times this week, I've heard a couple people say, wow, that's a big passage. And I said, yes, you are correct. That is a big passage. We've got a big chunk to look at today. one thing that most people do not do well, I think, I don't do well at least, is live day to day with the big picture of history in mind. What do I mean by that? Well, how many of you this morning, for example, woke up recognizing the reason that you have any formal training in math and science is because Alexander the Great conquered the world 2,300 years ago and standardized the Greek language? Skylar did. That's good. I didn't this morning. I knew I was going to say that and I didn't even. Perhaps you have a decent understanding of how today's events will somehow influence tomorrow. Perhaps, for example, on Friday you were frustrated with your boss, but you wanted to be able to still earn a paycheck come Monday morning, so you withheld your frustrations. We understand how certain things influence the future. Perhaps you exercise in hopes that you might secure a few more years in your life to enjoy your grandchildren longer. We understand these things. Certainly from last week, we know that we're not guaranteed a tomorrow, are we? All the exercise and checkups and everything don't secure us a tomorrow. Jesus tells us we're to be ready today. Perhaps current events in our nation, in our world, have driven you to ask this question. What are you doing, God? Have you asked that question recently? It's a good question we don't often think rightly about. We very rarely think rightly about tomorrow. We are finite and we have no ability to know the future. But in our text this morning, we're confronted by the reality that Jesus does. There is hope, there is comfort in that. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I couldn't tell you what's going to happen 10 minutes from now. But Jesus can and Jesus does. He tells us, in fact, that the kingdom of God, in our text, the kingdom of God is advancing, that there is an ultimate culmination to all of this, believe it or not. Everything we see, there will ultimately be a culmination to all this, and that God will be victorious, and our lives do not have to be marked by confusion and worry about today. And so the call this morning from our text is this, in the spot on that sermon note where it said, what's the point of today's text, or however it said, this is the point right here. If you get anything, this is what I want you to see. Christians must interpret the times correctly in order to understand how the kingdom of God is advancing in the world. Christians must interpret the times correctly in order to understand how the kingdom of God is advancing in the world. We're told to understand our times correctly. Not only that, but that we can understand our times correctly. Now, we're going to do things a little different this morning. We do have a big passage, and I'm not going to read through it in order. I think the way that Luke has this section set out is there are 4 points, and I'm going to give you the 4 points, but he gives you a section under each point scattered throughout, and so we're going to read them as we come to them. We see 4 things here under that we must interpret the times correctly. The first thing, and we'll go through it, is Christian, do not be deceived by appearances. Do not be deceived by what you see. That's the first thing. The second thing is watch what Jesus is doing. Watch what Jesus is doing. Third, understand why today is urgent. Understand why today is urgent. And last, Christian, rest in the happiness of today. Rest in the happiness of today. So the first thing here is do not be deceived by appearances. We're not going to start at the beginning of our passage here. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 13 and verse 18. If you have a Bible, the heading probably says something like the mustard seed and the leaven. Don't be deceived by appearances. Let me read this for you, this small section here. This is Jesus talking. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. The birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was leavened. And stop right there. One thing you have to understand as we're reading through Luke, we've read the term kingdom of God hundreds of times. We've heard the term kingdom of God hundreds of times, probably even before coming to this text. But it's important to realize what the people of Israel, what the Jews heard or thought of when they heard the term kingdom of God. The picture that would be in their minds would be of a nation that ruled the world, a big, powerful, strong nation. I mean, think just historically what the Jews were living under. They were living under Rome. They were living under one of the greatest empires that had ever existed that conquered the known world, the most powerful empire. And so when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God coming in and advancing and taking over, in the mind of a Jew, they have to be thinking, this kingdom of God must be bigger and stronger and more powerful than any nation we have ever seen. That's what's going on in their minds. It'd have to be big enough to wipe out the Roman Empire. So anytime Jesus would mention the kingdom of God, naturally they would have a picture of a world superpower. And so I think this is why Jesus gives this example. What is the kingdom of God like? He even asked the question, what shall I compare it? Let me think of a parable that I can compare this to. And if you're the Jew sitting here listening to this, you're thinking of some big, strong tree like in Daniel. What shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed. It's tiny. It seems unimportant. He picks a small seed to illustrate what they pictured as huge and powerful. Jesus is saying to the people, don't be deceived by our size. Jesus had a lot of followers at this time, of course. There were thousands of people following him. But when you boil it down, it was Jesus and his 12 disciples. They were really the dedicated ones. Don't be deceived by our size. The kingdom of God doesn't come through military power. It comes through the preached word. Now for us, GBF, one thing that I think this powerfully illustrates, do not be deceived by numbers, believer. Do not be deceived. Do not be discouraged by numbers. Perhaps you've been tempted to doubt that God is doing something somewhere because of size or number. Perhaps you've looked, there's a magazine, a Christian magazine that puts out biggest growing mega churches each year. And there's 100 number list where it puts out the size of the churches. Don't think that that list has anything to do with what's going on spiritually. It may, but it doesn't necessarily. Don't be deceived by numbers. Don't be deceived by size. It's a temptation. Don't succumb to it. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's like leaven that a woman puts in some dough until it's leavened. What's he talking about there? It's not something that comes in huge in force and takes over. It's something that seems small at first, but it has a major impact. Don't be deceived by its size. The second thing, look back here. Chapter 12, verse 54, under interpreting the time. Remember, this is still by don't be deceived by appearances. Jesus also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Jesus rebukes the people for their inability to understand what is really going on. Now, he's not saying this is, if you're going to strive to be a weatherman someday, that you need to know if there's a cloud rising in the west, it's going to rain. This is talking geologically, where Israel is, in the west would be the Mediterranean Sea, and there's desert in the south. And it doesn't take a scholar to know, if you're a Jew, that there's a cloud rising over the ocean, it's going to rain. Or if there's wind blowing from the south, it's going to be heat. He says, you know that. You know that. People know how to look at something that is happening and interpret what the result would be. For example, my daughter. You know, I love having daughter examples. And every week she gives me more examples. James told me this would happen, and it did happen. My daughter, when she picks up a baseball, it doesn't take a genius or a scholar or some fancy weatherman to tell me that that ball is going to land on her brother's face. It doesn't take a scholar to know that. You know how to interpret the signs. That's what Jesus is saying. Why then do you not know how to interpret the present time? Jesus says. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking of his day. He's going around preaching the kingdom of God. He's performing miracles. He's casting out demons. He's healing blind people. This isn't something that just happens. And the people are watching him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the Essenes. They're watching him. He says, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the weather. How can you not know how to interpret the present time? It isn't because they aren't smart. It's because they're hard-hearted. Believer, I wonder this morning if you're ever tempted to ask God, what are you doing when you read the newspaper, when you turn on the news, when you get the diagnosis from the doctor? Those questions become a little more real, don't they? Are you tempted to ask the question, God, what are you doing? It's not because he has not told us what he is doing. It's not because he has not told us. You know how to interpret the signs. He's told us trials are for our purification and for making us more holy. He told us that it would be this way when we see things happening on the news. It isn't because he has not told us. That's the first thing there. That's it. That's the first thing. Do not be deceived by appearances. Rather, listen, read, understand what's going on. Second, watch what Jesus is doing. Go back over to chapter 13, starting in verse 10. We'll see the heading, a woman with a disabling spirit. At least that's the heading in the ESV. There's two accounts here we're going to read of Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath day. But this first one is 13:10. Now, as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him, you hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. We've seen Jesus perform miracles all throughout this gospel, haven't we? We've also seen Jewish leaders enraged at Jesus doing miracles. In fact, a couple of chapters ago, he cast out a demon and they said, "You do that by Satan." They're not enjoying this. Jesus performs this one on the Sabbath, causing the leader of the synagogue to become indignant at Jesus. Now, I heard a message one time by a guy that said, "God broke the law for love." It was the worst thing I've ever heard, completely untrue. Jesus didn't break the law here. He broke man's law, this made-up Sabbath law where they said you can't do this on the Sabbath. He didn't break God's law. We'll get into it in a minute after we read this second one. But there's nothing in the law that says you can't heal anyone on the Sabbath. In fact, the spirit of the law says you should be taking care of your neighbor on the Sabbath. All Jesus was doing was violating this legalistic Jewish made-up law. We'll go into this further in a second, but flip over to the second account in chapter 14, verse 1. It's the same type of situation, but a little different. One Sabbath, when Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Remember, they were lying in wait to pounce on him. They were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" He could not reply to these things. Same type of situation as in chapter 13, only this time, seems like the Pharisees are getting tired of losing these arguments. So they just don't say anything. So watch what Jesus is doing. First, I think Jesus is purposefully performing these miracles on the Sabbath in order to show the wickedness of their made-up laws. He could have done this on any other day. He particularly went for it on the Sabbath, and Luke particularly records it as the Sabbath for a reason. They'd made up these laws, added to what God had written in Exodus for them in order to create a system by which they could attain to their own holiness. If I do X, Y, and Z, I will be holy. Why? Because I said so. That's the Jewish legalistic law there. So what was the Sabbath then? It was a law. It was given in the law as a day when the Jews were to rest from all their work in order to recognize what God has done. Primarily, it was a day of the week that was set aside for the worship of God. Now, if you read in Exodus, when God gives the Sabbath, he roots it in creation. He says, "For 6 days God created, and the seventh he rested." So the Sabbath then, and this is important, you need to get this, the Sabbath then is a remembrance of God's creating power. It is a remembrance of God's sovereign power over the universe. That is partly what the Sabbath was for. And so Jesus purposefully steps into these two instances on the Sabbath day and displays the sovereign power of God over creation. You see that? He displays the sovereign power of God over creation on the very day meant for remembering and worshiping God for his sovereign power over creation. It's not a breaking of the law of the Sabbath. That is a fulfillment of the law of the Sabbath. This is what the law was for. That's what he's doing. So the Jews are wrong here. The man here who is indignant at Jesus was completely wrong. The Pharisees at least kept their mouths closed. Now, the second thing I want you to notice in here is that what Jesus is doing in chapter 13, verse 16, in the story of the woman with the disabling spirit. Look at how Luke describes this when the man stands up and says, "Find another day to do this, Jesus." Jesus says, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loose from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Don't think that everything you see is merely physical, believer. Remember, the second point here is to watch what Jesus is doing. I don't mean just in the text. Certainly watch what Jesus is doing in the text, but watch what Jesus is doing around you. In healing this woman whom Jesus says was bound by Satan for 18 years, he was demonstrating yet again this forward, progressing, advancing kingdom of God and the dismantling of the rule of Satan. Don't be deceived by appearances. Rather, watch what Jesus is doing. How can we do that today? Every time you see a sinner repent of their sin and turn to Christ, believers and unbelievers, every time you see someone repent of their sin, you are witnessing the ever-expanding kingdom expand. Every time you see a child realize what a Bible verse is really about, you are watching this mustard seed grow. Don't worry about the news. Watch Jesus instead. Look at chapter 13, starting in verse 31. Watch what Jesus is doing. "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus, remember, is still on his way to Jerusalem. He's still on his way to Jerusalem, the place where he'd be lifted up on the cross. Pharisees try to scare him away. "Herod wants to kill you." Think about that. That's not just an empty threat. First of all, it's true, and it would be accomplished. Herod was the governor of this place. That is a major threat. That's frightening. "Herod wants to kill you." But Jesus' response, "Tell that fox." I love that. "Tell that fox," a sly animal. That's what he's referring to. "Tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." When he says third day, he's just saying, it's a way of saying in a short time. I'm almost done. Tell Herod, I'm almost done. I'll be done soon. And then he sarcastically says, I think in one of the most depressing couple of verses in all of the New Testament, "It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Why is that? If you read throughout the Old Testament, anytime God would send a prophet to Jerusalem, anytime he would send a teacher to Jerusalem to proclaim this message, repent, repent and believe, they wouldn't heed the message. They'd kill the prophet instead. So Jesus says, "It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Herod's not going to kill me out here. I got to get to Jerusalem first, where they kill the prophets. It's a sad commentary on the history of the nation, rejecting the word of God. Verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." He longs for Jerusalem to repent and gather with him, but they have long rejected him. Feel that. That's where Jesus is. Feel that. So what does he do? That's the question. What does he do with this? Knowing that he's going to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to be killed, knowing that his time is short, knowing that Jerusalem is the place where prophets are killed, knowing that for millennia he has asked Jerusalem to come under his wings and they've rejected him, what does he do? Look back at chapter 12 and verse 49, the beginning of the passage. I came to cast fire on the earth. And would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What does he do? Well, this baptism he speaks of, this baptism that I am to be baptized with is speaking of his death. I would have been Jonah in this situation, fleeing the other direction. He goes, knowing what it is that he's going to accomplish. And when he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. It's not an anxiety. It's not a fear. It's not a worry. It's an anxious desire to get there and do it. I have a baptism to be baptized with. He knows that the peace that his death will bring is not a peace and tranquility on earth. It's a peace between God and man. See, that's why I said at the beginning that we're not good at looking at history in a broad scope. We're only good at looking at our own little tiny slice of life where we don't put the pieces together of what God is doing from beginning to end here. What would we want? We want everyone to be happy and get along. Well, the only way that's going to happen is between sinful Adam's rebellion. They get along with one another. Jesus says, no, I haven't come to give peace on earth. I've come, I tell you, rather to give division. Because in fixing what was brokered between God and man, in fixing the peace there that is ultimately more important than the peace between men, when I take those who are in Adam's rebellion and I place them in the kingdom of God, there will be division among them. There will be division among Adam's rebellion and those in the kingdom of God. It's sad, isn't it? It's sad that that happens, but it happens. How many families have been divided when a person in the family is saved? There's a spiritual war happening. There's no neutrality in this war. You're either a part of Adam's rebellion or you're a part of this advancing kingdom. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, when Jerusalem was killing these prophets that were sent to them, there were prophets that they were not killing. They were the false prophets. And if you look at every one of the false prophets in the Old Testament, their message was marked by peace. That's what they were proclaiming. Peace. Not a peace between God and man, a peace between man and man. So when Jesus says, do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No. I am not spreading this message of the false prophets. I'm spreading the message of the prophets who came to Jerusalem and they killed. See, if you look at our small perspective on life, it seems a little off, doesn't it? Why would you want to cause division in family? Because Jesus has a much bigger view. A bigger family view, if you will. An eternal view. Creating peace between man and God naturally divides the child of God and the person lost in their sin. That's the second point. Watch what Jesus is doing to understand the times correctly. His view is eternal. If you look at what Jesus is doing in this tiny slice of life, being deceived by appearances, you will be deceived. We need to understand the times correctly. Number three here, the third point. Understand why today is urgent. I say this often, ashamedly. How many of you have ever said, I'll wait until tomorrow? What a foolish statement, isn't it? What a foolish statement. Continuing on there in verse 57 of chapter 12. And why do you not judge for yourself what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told him this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." If you are an unbeliever here this morning and you haven't been listening, this would be the time to perk up your ears. Jesus has just told us that there is not much time left to settle your accounts now because you do not want to face the judge. At the end of chapter 12 there in verse 59, he says, "I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny." He's not saying that you can pay the very last penny off. It's an infinite debt, first of all. Second of all, the word "never" implies this, not even in the hypothetical realm can this be paid off. There's not much time left. The Jews had this misconception we know about. We've been through Galatians. We know this, that because they were part of Abraham's race, by default, they deserved salvation. I think that's why they tell Jesus what Herod had done or what Pilate had done. Apparently, we don't have the historical record for this other than what's written in Luke, but apparently during a Passover, there were Galileans going to make their sacrifices and Pilate had a number of them killed. Perhaps these people, I think what they were doing was hoping that Jesus would, at this time right here, he would be mad enough at this, something over Passover, that he would speak up and spark this rebellion against Rome. Rather, he turns it on them, reminds them of humanity's state before God, asks them, "You think they died because they were worse sinners than the rest of you?" Harkening back to the book of Job, perhaps. No. Look at verse 3, chapter 13. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus is making this statement clear that all people are guilty before God. It doesn't matter your race or your social status. It doesn't matter if someone died in a terrorist attack and someone else didn't. That doesn't say anything about whether they were worse sinners or not. All of us are going to perish under the mighty hand of God unless we repent. That's the message of the Bible right there. You want to sum up the Bible in a couple of verses? Chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Repent or perish. That's what it says. And so the point here that I said, understand that today is urgent. I say that. That's the message of the Bible right here. Repent or perish. There's no sugarcoating it. There's no time to sugarcoat it. There's no time to bubble it up and make it pretty. We need to understand why today is urgent. Time is short. He gives this parable about the fig tree. The farmer wants to cut it down because it isn't bearing fruit. He's told he's going to give it one more year and give it some fertilizer. And if it doesn't do anything, then he'll cut it down. I think in the context, he's talking about Jerusalem. And this last chance he's giving the Jews before the gospel message goes out to the Gentiles. But in the broader context, reach out a little farther. Don't miss the urgency. Believer, don't wait until tomorrow to be about spiritual things. Don't think that tomorrow will be there for you. to speak to your unbelieving neighbor about Christ. It might not be there. Don't think that there will be a tomorrow to forgive a friend. Time is short. Look ahead at verse 22 of chapter 13. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. This narrow door pictures the less grand way that the world would not see as fitting for them. We prefer the grand entrances. We want to enter in our own way, the way we want to. Jesus refers to the kingdom of God as a narrow door that you must strive through. Now, when he says this word strive, he doesn't mean that you can work your way through. It's in comparison to the easiness of the grand entrance that people want. Their terms. Notice these people come running and banging on the doors once they're closed. We did this. We did that. I do not know where you come from. You know what I think sadly will be heard at those doors more than any other statement? I was a good person. I think that'll be heard more than anything at those doors. I was a good person. You know what you won't hear one person inside those doors say? I was a good person. I never knew you. Time is short. The door is closing. Jump ahead to chapter 14 and verse 7. This is the last part of the passage here. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the place of honor. By the way, this is at the Pharisee's house, where he had just healed the man with dropsy. Parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sat at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everyone is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. The first part of the passage, when he's talking about sitting at the high place and the low place, when you would come into someone's house, you'd have the head of the table, the person who lived there, and then positions of authority and stature trickling down. The Pharisees, we know, love to be seen by men, love to be observed, love to be recognized as sitting in the high places, and they would come in and they would sit, assuming that they were that they should be able to sit at the high places. If you look at any parable, there's usually one sentence that gives you the key to the whole thing. And the key to the whole thing in this one is verse 11. He's speaking of the kingdom of God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. In this parable, Jesus isn't teaching us what proper table etiquette looks like. The kingdom of God is not marked by people exalting themselves, but by humble people exalting Christ. That's the bottom line of the parable there. The kingdom of God is not marked by people exalting themselves, but by humble people exalting Christ. And this picture of this great banquet in the second parable is a picture of the celebration of all God has accomplished in the end. This is the culmination, the wedding feast at the end. Many people were invited. Many people were invited, and many had excuses. We don't have time to go into this whole picture, but what I want you to see from this is that God is filling his kingdom. He's doing that. He has been doing that work, and he continues to do that work to this day. He is filling his kingdom, and he's doing it on his terms and not on yours. I love this picture at the end when, in verse 22, the servant comes to the master and says, Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there's still room. We've already invited the lame and the crippled and the poor and the blind, and they all came in, and there's still room. You hear what he's saying there? There's still room in the kingdom of God. There's urgency here. And the master says, Go to the highways and the hedges. Find the people in the tents under the freeways. Go get them too. Let them know. There's urgency here. I'm filling my kingdom. I'm filling my house. Do this that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Their seats are taken. The time is short. The doors are closing. Believer, don't wait until tomorrow to invite your neighbor. In fact, it's the first of the month this week. Those cards are in the bulletins. Don't wait to invite your neighbor. Unbelievers, don't wait until tomorrow to believe. There's urgency in today, and understand this urgency. That's the third thing. The fourth thing, this last thing, rest in the happiness of today. If you've been keeping track, you're probably saying, we're out of passage. Where does this come from? It's scattered throughout. Look back in chapter 13 at the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. Notice he gives the parable that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's small. It seems unimportant. He gives the example of the leaven that's hidden in three measures of flour. But there's a result to this, isn't there? The mustard seed grows into a tree, and birds of the air made nests in its branches. Rest in the happiness of today. The kingdom is growing. Birds are coming and resting in the branches. People are making nests. People are here residing in the kingdom of God. This isn't all future or all hypothetical. This is happening. This is happy because it's happening. And why is this? Because we've seen already, Jesus went to Jerusalem. He didn't run away. He didn't back down. In fact, looking at that last parable, he didn't accomplish it
for just a couple of people. It is a house with many rooms. It's growing. The kingdom is there. The birds of the air are making nests. Verse 21 of chapter 13, it's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour. Look at that last part. Until it was all leavened. It is still being leavened. It is still growing. This one is fantastic. Skip down there. Verse 29 in chapter 13. He's talking about the narrow door and the people knocking on the door after they're closed and closed and saying, should let us in. We're good. Verse 29. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. There are peoples from all corners of the earth coming to dine at the table in the kingdom of God. This kingdom is growing, and the work of Christ is accomplished, and we're seeing the results of it. You watch the news and you see the things that are happening. If you have a narrow view, if your eyes are deceiving you, if you're not watching what Jesus is doing, if you're not understanding the urgency of what's going on, you're going to miss the fact that this is going to culminate in the kingdom of God on earth. That's what's happening. People are coming from east and west and north and south. And finally, I've mentioned this already, but at the end of chapter 14, God calls these people from the highways and hedges to compel people to come in order that my house may be full. It's not just that he has some rooms and he's hoping to fill it. His house will be filled. In fact, that's the Great Commission, isn't it? That there are people in nations that have not heard the gospel yet. And this will be accomplished once every last one of his lost sheep has come in. There is happiness in what's going on today. Because the kingdom of God is advancing. His purposes are being fulfilled on earth because of what Christ accomplished at the cross. And so the exhortation for today, for us, believer, is not to be so narrowly focused on our own personal trials and situations, our own state, our own nation, our own world, that we forget what God's doing in advancing his kingdom, that he's bringing people in, that birds are building nests in the tree, that the leaven is being leavened, that people from east and west and north and south are coming because his house will be full. He has called us to be about that work, has he not? And that's the call this week, believer. Be about the work of missions. Time is short. He is filling his house. Amen. Let's pray together as the ushers come forward. They'll pass out communion, this celebration, this remembrance of God's sovereign creating power of new hearts within us because of the work of Christ. That's what we're remembering today. We're not remembering a historical event. We're remembering what Christ has done and is doing in his people. And the ushers will pass out the elements and you can take them at your leisure. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you are the one who is in control of history from beginning to end. There's not a moment in time that slips by where you were not sure what's going on. Your sovereign hand that created all of this is guiding every event. And it is for the purpose that your house may be full. You sent your son to die in order to bear the penalty of those who think that because they are good people, deserve salvation. Christ died and said, no, you were not good. but I am, and you can have my righteousness. I thank you for that, Father. That's why we're here this morning, to remember that. I thank you for that. I thank you that because of that, you are taking people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from east and south and north and west, and you are filling your house, Father. That's what we pray for today. We pray in our own midst, if there are people who do not know you, that you will cause salvation to happen in them today, Father. For those believers in the room, that you would continue your sanctifying work of growing them. Father, we want to see Christ exalted in our midst, in our city, in our world, for your glory. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.